This is the good news. This is the best news. This is our hope of glory, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And this morning, we're going to focus on his victory over death, because Jesus' victory over death means that we have the opportunity to be victorious over death as well. Amen? Because Jesus paid the price. He paid the ultimate price. He paved the way for us to be restored into right relationship with our Heavenly Father. And as we look at the scriptures this morning, in your notes, there's an outline. And there's four movements of the problem, the prophecy, the solution, and our promised hope. And kind of the thought behind this morning as we go through scripture, and we're going to go through a lot of scripture today, because as I was praying through this morning and for this morning and what the Holy Spirit would want to say, I was convicted that I can't say anything better than God has already said himself. Amen? In fact, if I try to say something better, it's going to fall flat. And so kind of the guiding principle this morning is from the Emmaus Road. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, we see this incredible scene that is only in Luke's gospel. As he did his investigation, as he processed, as he interviewed people, as he compiled all of his notes, and he put together an orderly account, as he says, of all of the events surrounding Jesus' life, his ministry, and ultimately his death on the cross. He includes this really captivating story for me. It's the road to Emmaus. And it's starting in verse 13. This is after, this is Sunday morning. This is the day that they expected the resurrection. These two gentlemen, Cleopas and an unnamed companion, they had been in Jerusalem. They had been there for the Passover. They had been followers, disciples of Jesus, not one of the 12, maybe one of the 70. And that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking, discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Verse 16 is key. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" I can just for a moment imagine the twinkle in his eye. "What y'all talking about?" And they stood still. They stopped. And they looked sad. That view of sadness was on their face. Their countenance dropped. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him and said, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Where have you been, dude?" And he said to them, the irony of Jesus in this moment. "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all of this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And you can imagine the disappointment, the confusion, the sadness. And Jesus is like, "Oh, you're so close, guys." But you think about the expectation of Cleopas and his companion. You think about the confusion, the expectation that they had as Jesus just prior a week had ridden into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. As all of this prophecy, all of this expectation, all of this buildup was palpable, was tangible. You could taste it, smell it in the air. And then when Jesus, when he was betrayed and he walked and climbed to Golgotha, the place of the skull, with Simon the Cyrene carrying his cross, bloodied and beaten, and you couldn't recognize him as a human being. And then Jesus breathes his last, the clouds darken, the earth shakes. In fact, we're told that the dead, the tombs were opened, and many of the saints were walking. What an incredible, that would have thrown the entire city into disarray. And so it stands to reason when Cleopas and his buddy, they're walking back to Emmaus thinking, that's it? And they have this fella show up and say, what are you guys talking about? What's going on? And they're like, where have you been? I wonder if some of us in our own journeys, in our own walking through life, we sort of have the same questions. God, what's going on? I expected this. I anticipated this, and I don't see you. I don't feel you. I don't know where you're at in my life. We can relate to Cleopas, can't we? We can identify. We can see ourselves. Even in faith, there are times in our journey with Christ, there's moments where, Lord, where are you? Have you abandoned me? Have you forsaken me? I don't get it, because I have this expectation of you. I have this understanding of who you are, and yet my life is this way. Amen? Look at Jesus' response, verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter in his glory? He's thinking, guys, remember the scriptures. Remember all that has been taught to you. Remember all the things that, even though Jesus has not revealed himself yet to them, all the things that I've taught you, all the things you've heard me say. After all, they did reference, you know, it's the third day, and we were expecting something big to happen on the third day. We heard this story, the women went, some of the disciples, Peter and John, they went, they saw that the tomb was empty, but we are full of doubt. And how does Jesus call them? You foolish ones. How could you not see? How could you not understand? Why are you so slow of heart to believe? And the same question is asked of us, brothers and sisters. Why are we at times so slow to believe and remember all the good things that the Lord has done for us? Amen? All the prayers that he has answered, all of those trials that we've gone through that are intended for our endurance and to strengthen us and to draw us into deeper reliance and dependence upon our Heavenly Father. And so Jesus, going back to the text, he says, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them and all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so, brothers and sisters, we see from Jesus himself, when we face doubt, when we face disappointment, when we face questions and trials, what is ours to do? What is the one thing that we can do to find strength and courage? We go to the scriptures. And we're going to do that this morning. We're going to go to the scriptures, just as Jesus revealed the scriptures. And he said, starting with Moses and all the prophets, what did he do? He interpreted the scriptures for them concerning himself. And so this morning, what we're going to do, just exactly that. We're going to let the text speak for itself. So the problem, what's the problem? Well, we got to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is all about the fall of man. We see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent, who was more crafty than any of the beasts in the field that the Lord God had made. And up to this point, God had only given one rule, one stipulation to both Adam and Eve, was that of all of the fruit on the tree of all the fruit in the garden, you shall not eat this one particular tree, the tree of knowledge and good and evil. That's forbidden. Everything else, enjoy it. Why is it in our own lives, the one thing or the few things that God says don't do, we absolutely have to do? And so the serpent, he comes, and we see the serpent is the embodiment of Satan, that great deceiver, the enemy of God. And so instead of going to Adam directly, he goes to the woman. He circumvents the headship of Adam. And so he tempts her. He says, hey, you see that fruit over there? It looks pretty good, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. But the Father, God, he says not to eat it. Well, why not? In verse 4, he says, but the serpent says to the woman, you will not surely die. So what is he doing? He's contradicting what God had explicitly said. For God knows that when you eat of it, verse 5, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. Who was what? Who was with her? He heard this whole thing. At any point, he could have said, no, not going to do it. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. That one decision of disobedience, of rebellion, active open rebellion, changed the course of human history. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" As if he didn't know, right? And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." The Lord God, in verse 11, said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "Yes, Lord, I did it. It was me." He took responsibility, was honest. Oh, that he would have. Amen? No, what does he do? He perfected the art of deflection in one phrase. "The woman whom you gave me." What's he doing? He's blaming God. He's pointing fingers. "The woman you gave me. This was your idea, God. She gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." I can almost see the Lord just, really? Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Notice she didn't say, "I did it, it was me. I'm sorry." She deflects yet again. And guess what, brothers and sisters? We have struggled with taking responsibility and being honest for our actions ever since, amen? Because it's so much easier to blame someone else than it is to say, "I am the man. I am the woman." And so this begins this deterioration, this destruction. And the Lord God says to the serpent, he casts them out, tells them, curses him. And then in verse 16, he brings the curse of sin to the woman and to the man. And in verse 22, it says, "The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever in his condition of sin now. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." The problem is that because of Adam's sin, we have been separated from God. Because of Adam's rebellion and Eve's rebellion, openly defying God's command, we have inherited that nature, that tendency to sin. Our parents, our grandparents, everyone before us, and everyone that will follow after us will inherit this nature of sin. This nature, this predisposition to be dishonest, to lack responsibility and integrity, and to deflect responsibility to other people and blame them for their problems. Brothers and sisters, we see that so rampant in our culture, don't we? The sad thing is that we actually see it in our own fellowship at times, don't we? And why do we see it in our own fellowship? Because I know that I don't want to be honest and take responsibility because I don't want to be punished. I don't want people to not like me. I want to be accepted. And it's easier for me to blame you or others, just as it is easier for you to blame others for your problems than to just be honest. Amen? In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 5, he draws this distinction. He tells us that we have this problem. In Romans chapter 5, he says in verses 12 through 14, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because what? All have sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." So Paul is making this distinction. He's saying, look, the law didn't show up until Moses came on the scene. And so for that period of history between Adam's sin and rebellion against God to Moses, the reality of sin, the nature of sin was present. It was there. Everyone was born into that. And it wasn't until the law was given that there was now an exposure of God's standard and the expectation that we should fulfill in order to be in right relationship with him. And what he's saying is that the sinning was not like Adam, but it was just the nature to do, to be self-righteous, to be selfish, to be the king of your experience. But the most harrowing thing is that through sin, just one person, death came through sin, and so death spread to who? To all men, because all sinned. Romans chapter 5, verse 18, the first part says, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men. Verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Do you see the problem? Sin causes death. It causes destruction. But if you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, that was not God's design. That was not his desire for his creation. And so I'm sure Jesus, as he explained this to Cleopas and his companion about the problem of sin and the reality that sin affects and infects everybody, he then goes to Exodus and the law of Moses. But out of the Exodus, we see this prototype. We see this future establishment of God's righteous judgment. And as he established the law through Moses, and we see the tabernacle, we see the Ten Commandments, we see how God is designing and setting his people apart to be his people. As they were enslaved in Egypt and they were in bondage and they were crying out to the Lord, deliver us, free us from our enslavement. All of that is a picture of the reality of who we are as slaves to our own sin and unrighteousness. That we are bound by sin. And yet the Israelites, they had the presence of mind to call for deliverer. Sometimes we don't realize that we're still dead in our sins and transgressions. We don't call out to God because we think everything's good. And so what did God do? He sends a deliverer. He sends Moses. He calls him up. He raises up this leader. He creates and forges this leader. And this leader, Moses, with Aaron and his sister, they lead the people out of slavery and bondage to the promised land. And what sets that apart is those 10 plagues, and the 10th plague is the death of the firstborn son. Remember that? And all of that was a foreshadowing of the future Messiah, the future deliverer, not just from the bondage of slavery physically, but from the slavery of sin. And so this leads to the prophecy, the promise. Going back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right in the middle of this scene where Adam and Eve sin, they fall into the temptation of the devil, and as God is cursing them, right in the middle of it, in verse 15, we see a promise. And God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God gives hope to Adam and Eve and to all of humanity that will follow. That the offspring of woman would at some point crush the serpent's head, even though the serpent may bruise his heel. Now, when you understand that theological implication, that the cross and Jesus' death on the cross is nothing more than a heel, but ultimately Jesus will have victory over sin and death, which is what he accomplished on Resurrection Sunday. Amen. Also in Isaiah, there's so many scriptures that of prophecy and the prophets that point to the hope of Christ. I selected Isaiah because it's the picture of the suffering servant. And I just want to focus on Isaiah 53 in a few verses. We talked about this. We read this on Friday, Good Friday, but it bears repeating. Isaiah 53, verse 1, who has believed that what he has heard from us, and to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Think about when Jesus is with Cleopas and his companion on the Emmaus Road. They didn't recognize who Jesus was. And here he says, he had no form or majesty that we should look, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are what? Healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Even Isaiah understood the implications of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God in the garden. And what that brought, that through the sin of one man, the first man, death has entered into the reality. Sin has cursed everyone from that point forward. All of us, every one of us, even today, everyone in this room, like sheep, we've gone astray. We've turned everyone to what? His own way. We have looked to be the masters of our own destinies. We've looked to satisfy our own desires, our own longings, to be the Lord of our own lives. That is the essence of sin. And so the Lord has laid on him, that suffering servant, the iniquity, the sin, the depravity of us all. Verse 7, he says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I wonder if Jesus quoted Isaiah 52 and 53 to Cleopas and his companion. As he's recounting this prophecy of himself, right? As he's describing the suffering servant and what the suffering servant had to go through on our behalf. On behalf of Cleopas and his companion and all of the disciples, all that put him on the cross, which leads to the solution to the problem, the expectation of the prophecy coming to pass. Let's go back to Luke chapter 23. In verse 20, but as Jesus is facing his accusers, as he's going before Pilate, as he's not saying a word in his own defense, as he goes before Herod, the king of the Jews, and as Herod is delivering him back to Pilate, and as Pilate is washing his hands, I find no guilt, but I am also guiltless as it relates to his blood. And so Pilate delivers Jesus to be crucified. And in verse 26, as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid him on the cross to carry it behind Jesus. You imagine being a sojourner coming into Jerusalem, into town to worship God, and see this huge processional and getting tapped on the shoulder, being pulled out of the crowd by one of the Romans and saying, hey, you got to take this cross. And there followed him a great multitude of the people, verse 27, of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. And the rulers scoffed at him. Everyone was making fun of him, saying, if you're the king, if you are the Christ, you chosen one, save yourself. And then skipping down to verse 44, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. While the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion, a Roman, a Gentile, had seen what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And so there ended the ministry of Christ, so it would seem. The hope, the expectation, the deliverance that everyone was looking forward to, that others were fearing. Verse 50, now from 50 to 56, we see Jesus buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Joseph was a member of the Jewish council that had condemned Jesus to death, though he did not agree. He did not go along with it. And they had to bury him quickly because Sabbath was approaching. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment after they had placed Jesus' body in the tomb. But then we come to Luke chapter 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, which would be Sunday today, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." How casual of these two angels. Why are you here? Did you not remember a word he said? How often in our own experience we forget the words of the Lord. Amen? How often do we go through life and we're struggling and we neglect the promises of God? He's not here. He's not here, but he's risen. Just so straightforward. He's not here, he's risen. Church, he's not here. He is risen. In verse 8, they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all of these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who had told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose, ran to the tomb, stooping and looking, and he saw the linen cloths by themselves and went home marveling at what had happened. And so we find our two friends on the road to Emmaus going, man, there was so much expectation, there was so much to look forward to, and none of it's true. The good news, brothers and sisters, is that in fact it is true, that Jesus rose from the dead. And because of Jesus' resurrection, his new life, that he rose just as he said, even though through Adam, one act of unrighteousness led to death for all people and condemnation, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So by the one man's obedience, that is the obedience of Christ, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Church, because of Christ's resurrection, we are no longer under the penalty of sin and death. Amen. And this gives us our promised hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think one of the most brilliant descriptions of the resurrection and what it means for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes this in the first half of the chapter. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, the good news which you have received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." See, Paul is addressing believers who had not witnessed the resurrection, who had not had this conversation with Jesus, but had heard it and received it from the apostle Paul, who had heard it secondhand, but had stood fast and had believed the truth and the veracity of what he proclaimed. And Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to stand fast, to stand firm in this hope, in this good news. In verse 3, he says, "I delivered to you as one of, as of first importance what I also received. So what I heard, I brought straight to you, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." Church, but by the grace of God, we are that we are. And our faith, his grace toward me, toward us, was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how come some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? There's a problem in Corinth. There's a problem in our culture today that the resurrection did not take place. Paul then goes on to say, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. In fact, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have in fact perished. They're dead for good, separated from God for eternity. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And then he hits us with verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And he finishes out in the last part of chapter 15. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. Why? Because through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, because he has risen from the dead. Amen? Jesus had victory over death that we might have eternal life by grace through faith in him, to his glory and for our good. I implore you, if you have not made that decision to surrender your life to Christ, to receive for yourself the grace and mercy and forgiveness that he paid for on the cross, that cost him his very life, that he paid for with his shed blood, that he was buried in the ground for 3 days, only to be resurrected on the third day according to the scriptures. If you no longer want to be a slave to your sin and unrighteousness, I invite you to receive forgiveness and freedom and salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's simple. Just admit that you're a sinner, that you're separated from God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and that God raised him from the dead. And then commit your life to following him all the days of your life, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It really is that simple. But it will change the course of your eternal destiny by submitting and surrendering your life to Christ today. Wouldn't you consider that? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We rejoice in you. We celebrate with you the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we just read from the Apostle Paul in Corinthians, that if there is no resurrection, if Jesus, you didn't rise from the dead, then we who have placed our faith and trust in you for resurrection and new life, we are of all people the most to be pitied. We're pathetic. But the good news, the reality, the truth is that Jesus, you rose from the dead. You are risen. You are alive. You are present in the Father's presence, seated at the right hand, and you are interceding on our behalf. You are praying for us. You are preparing a way for us. You're preparing a home for us to return to, Lord, and we anticipate and we look forward to that day that you come again, Jesus, to bring home those who have fallen asleep and those who are still awake, Lord. And as your words promises, there are going to be those of us who are awake when you show up. And Lord, we cannot wait. But Lord, I pray that before you come, that more would come to the saving knowledge of Christ, that more would come to the end of themselves in confession and contrition and repentance under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would pour out, that you would draw us to you, so that more would come into that life-giving, life-breathing relationship that you have paid for through your blood and your death on the cross. Lord, and I pray for those of us who have made that confession of faith, that have been saved and set free, that God, that we would live our lives for your glory, that we would take our next step in becoming more like you, Jesus. Salvation is not the end point. It's not the finish line. It's the starting point for a life that is dedicated to serving and honoring and glorifying you. And God, may you awaken the church, the body of Christ, to go and make disciples, to teach them everything that you've commanded. That, Lord, that we would live our lives completely surrendered to you for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.